Let's pick up where we left off in Leviticus. We left off in chapter 20. There's kind of a repetition in chapter 20 in regards to certain things that God mentions in chapter 19, but the primary difference of chapter 20 in compared to 19 is that a number of the things that God had condemned as being sinful in chapter 19, he now gives the punishment for these particular offenses. Okay, now I want to keep something in mind when we read this. Again, we have to exercise a great deal of discernment because some of these laws or statutes or ordinances that God sets forth here are no longer applicable to today. In other words, they don't apply to us because they fall under the ceremonial laws. We are told very specifically in the New Testament in various places, especially in Galatians, that we are no longer bound by these laws. Okay, but the moral law is very much intact. Now, a number of these sins that God mentions here, the punishment was to be death. It was the death penalty. Now, I want to clarify this, you know, by going back into the New Testament and showing that the death penalty doesn't apply to these sins today. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, And you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from among the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Moloch so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Moloch so as to not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Moloch." Moloch was basically an Ammonite god as well as a Moabite god. And from what I've read and what I understand about this god Moloch, very often they would fashion this idol of Moloch, sometimes the same height of a man, a six-foot man, all in this bronze or this metal, and they would have this this idol with his outstretched arms, and sometimes they would have a big cauldron underneath it, or sometimes there would be a basket that would actually extend from its abdomen, and they would light a fire in there, and they would light those arms red hot, and you know, people who were sacrificing to Moloch would actually throw their children onto these red hot arms and sacrifice their children onto Moloch, and their belief was that Moloch was in turn going to bless them with an abundance of crops and all kinds of material things, or money, or wealth, or fame, or popularity, or, you know, the whole nine yards. They would look to Moloch to do this. Interesting thing about this is that in verse 3, God says, this type of man who sacrifices to Moloch, he also says, so as to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. In other words, the suggestion here is that God's name and his sanctuary is profaned when he offers this to Moloch, because the inference here is that he not only offers to Moloch, but after offering his child to Moloch, then he goes to the sanctuary, the temple, to offer to God. All right? In other words, he's playing both sides of the fence. And we see this today. There's no question about it. I mean, the people who are forever trying to serve two masters. I mean, Jesus said it can't be done. You're either going to love one or hate the other, cling to one or despise the other. He said you can't serve God and money, for example. All right? Well, people do this when they have these other idols set up in their heart, whether it be money or materialism or be fame or popularity, or whether it be whatever the situation may be. It could even be another person. Well, whatever you put before God becomes an idol. And then you profane God's sanctuary by going to church on Sunday and claiming that he's your God. See what I'm saying? People who are forever trying to do this balancing act between, you know, having their cake and eating it too. God condemns that. Okay, he condemns this as idolatry. And when we read about this god Moloch in our quote-unquote sophisticated society and enlightened society, we may look at with a great deal of disdain that people would dare to do this, throw their live child into an idol's arm and consume it in fire. Well, in God's economy, there's no difference between, let's say, a child being offered up on the altar of an abortion clinic. For the sake of what? For the sake of convenience, or the sake of saving money, or the sake of whatever the situation may be. There's no difference there. But of course today it's so politically incorrect to suggest such a thing. But in God's economy, hey, it's the same thing. when you throw your child unto to Moloch, it's the same thing when you butcher up a child in the womb to save yourself some money or save yourself some inconvenience or embarrassment or whatever the situation may be. There's no difference there. And as far as God is concerned, and, you know, people today are, you don't even have to, you know, abort your child to be guilty of this. If you, for example, let's say, fail to meet your child's needs, especially spiritually, because you're too busy making money or too busy watching the boob tube or too busy doing all these things in the world because these other things are idols, okay, you're actually sacrificing your children that way too. I think the evidence is so overwhelming today showing that children are going rampant as far as being disobedient to parents, being rebellious, being violent, being the whole list goes on and on and on. And the primary reason is because of the parents. I mean, people are pulling their hair out as far as, kids that are doing so bad in schools and our schools are failing. And this is the whole thing. And these politicians are always saying, well, throw more money at the schools and that'll solve the problem. But I'll tell you, 90% of the problem is parents. I'm telling you right now that if parents would take a firm grip on getting their children, making sure that their children are educated and make sure that they're doing their homework and make sure that they're cooperating with the teachers and taking an interest in this type of thing, you know, you wouldn't have the problems that you do in school. I guarantee it, all right? I mean, it's interesting. I mean, you know, my dad, he grew up during the Depression, and all they had was issued a few pencils and some paper. But they learned to read and to write and to learn the fundamentals of what it means to get an education. Today, you know, they throw in multi-billions of dollars, and what are they getting in return? Millions and millions of kids are graduating every year being functionally illiterate. Well, again, the problem is what? Parents. You can see a situation where there's such dysfunction within the family. Why? Because people are offering their children up on the altar of Moloch in that sense that, okay, God's word doesn't come first. God doesn't come first. Obedience to God doesn't come first. Hey, whatever's convenient for the individual, whether the kids suffer or not, then, you know, that's almost irrelevant. I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I'm just simply saying there's an application to be drawn from here that Moloch is still very much alive and well in our society today. We just don't call him Moloch. He's called the God of Mammon, the God of money, the God of materialism, the God of convenience, the God of entertainment, the God, whatever it is that we put before God at the detriment of our kids, it's the same thing. And then he says in verse 6, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. A medium is basically a go-between between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. That's what a medium is. And very often a medium will go into a trance and a demonic spirit will speak through this person, through this medium. I don't care whether it's trying to tell a fortune or, you know, or read tarot cards or read a crystal ball, or many times you'll use a medium in a seance. And I've mentioned this before, but the mediums are just these go-betweens where a person will be taken over or become possessed. And if you were trying to contact a dead spirit of a deceased loved one, very often the medium will begin speaking through that same voice and have the same mannerisms as the person who has died. But again, it's all deception because it's not the deceased loved one that's speaking there. It's a deceiving spirit to deceive people. Again, God says over and over and over again when he gives these commands, he says, I am the Lord thy God. In other words, I'm telling you to stay away from these things because I'm God. I don't have to give you a long explanation as to why you are to keep away from these type of activities. I'm just telling you to stay away from them because I am the Lord, period. And I think that with a great deal of understanding, insight, and study, we can see the wisdom in this, because to get involved in things like mediums is extremely dangerous, because you're trafficking again with the occult. You're trafficking with the demonic spirits who are out to destroy us in every possible way they can. He says in verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. To consecrate yourself to be holy, basically that means to be separated. Separation, to separate ourselves from the world, the flesh, the devil, in terms of its values. We obviously have to live in the world, but we're not to become part of the world, part of its value system, and part of the way that it thinks. We are to be separated from that type of thinking. And in verse 8 it says, you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. Okay, here's a command, a law on the books. There's no reference in scriptures of anybody cursing his father and mother and being put to death. There's no examples that scriptures give us, but the very fact that this law is on the books, I think, is very profound in its significance. God says you are to reverence your mother and father. You are to honor them. And he says this, anyone who curses them shall be put to death. Why? Because the parents stand in the place of God. And to curse your parents is the same as cursing God. And that's going to bring down a judgment upon you. And he says that that type of person, their blood guiltness is upon them. In other words, there is no provision in the Old Testament for that type of sin. There was no provision as far as animal sacrifice to make atonement for cursing your parents. Instead, your blood guiltness was upon you, and you had to pay with your life. Okay? In Deuteronomy, there's a passage in Scripture that talks about how Moses said, if a parent has an incorrigible child that is disrespectful, that is a drunkard, that is a glutton, that won't obey his parents, won't do what his parents want, it says that parents are to take that kid and bring him before the elders of the congregation, and the elders are to stone him to death. And he said that way all Israel will fear, and he will purge this evil from among you. Well, obviously we don't live in those days, but the fact that it's on the books, I think, shows just how graphically God, you know, feels so strongly about this, that we are to reverence our parents. And as a matter of fact, it's the only commandment that has a promise that is attached to it. And that's basically, if you honor your mother and your father, you'll be granted a long, prosperous life. Now, again, that's speaking in general terms. That doesn't mean that everybody who honors their mother and father is going to live to 70, 80, 90 years old, okay? It's just a general principle that simply says if you honor your parents, it means you're going to be obeying your parents. And when you obey your parents, it's going to keep you from making a lot of tragic mistakes in your life. Because parents who love their children are going to tell their children, look, you stay away from bad company, you stay away from drugs, you stay away from alcohol, you stay away from immoral people, you stay away from the wrong crowd, you need to get yourself disciplined in this area, in school, so on and so on. So in obeying your parents, you're going to naturally remove yourself from a lot of dangerous situations that is going to cause your can cause your life to be cut short. That's what it's dealing with here. All right, this whole concept of honoring your mother and father is so important. Anyway, then it says here in verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Here's a kind of interesting thing. It says, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and then it kind of has a qualification here, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife. Why the redundancy there? What's he trying to say? Is there a man who commits adultery with another man's wife? And, you know, I think what he's saying here is God is almost like closing any loopholes because he knows mankind. And it's almost like a man would say, well, I didn't know this woman. She was just a prostitute. She was just, you know. And so it's not the same thing as going to bed with somebody you knew. You know, God knows how people's mind, they try to rationalize, justify, excuse, make excuses, whatever. He's just flat out telling them that they should surely be put to death. And here's an interesting thing about this, okay? We go read the Gospel of John, chapter 8, okay? We read about the situation where Jesus, he was on the Mount of Olives, and then the scribes and the Pharisees dragged this woman in front of him and throw her down at Jesus' feet. You know, it says, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and Moses' law says, stone. This is what we're reading here, right? That it says, he's to be, you know, to be killed, to be put to death. And it says that Jesus just bent over, started writing in the sand, and then they became indignant, and they said, well, what are you going to say? Shouldn't we put this woman to death? And he stands up, he says, okay. He was without the sin, cast the first stone. And then he bent back over and started writing in the sand, and then it said they started leaving, one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest. Nobody knows what he's writing in the sand, but it's assumed that he was probably writing their sins from the oldest to the youngest, because nobody was in a position to throw the first stone. What this says, I think, is very, very profound, all right? It tells us that, okay, even though this is on the books as a law in terms of the death penalty for adultery, all right, nevertheless, Jesus has shown us that for sins like this, the death penalty really is obsolete, or it's no longer to be carried out, because he has introduced a higher law, and that law is grace, and that law is mercy. But I want to tie this in when we go down just a little bit further. But here's another thing: even in the Old Testament, this law was not carried out. What classic example?
David.
And why wasn't it carried out with David? If this is the law, why wasn't that carried out? This is very important that we understand this. Okay, let me just read what David wrote in the Psalm, because this is what it's all about. David should have been put to death, but God didn't have him put to death. Mm-hmm. And the reason is this. David writes this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee. Now listen. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost delight. Now, this is very important. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, that's what God is really looking for. That's what saved David's life. In a sense, there was no sacrifice, you know, that God was interested in. What he looks for in us is a broken, contrite spirit that says, man, I have sinned, I've blown it, God, please forgive me, I repent, I turn from my wicked ways. That's what God's looking for, all right? That's why David wasn't put to death. And that's what basically Jesus came to set the record straight in regards to this woman, because once everybody had left, when this woman was thrown on his feet, he says, has no man condemned thee? And she said, no. My Lord says, well, neither do I. Then what did he say to her?
Go and sin
no more. That shows that there's a transformation there. All right? That God isn't out to just execute everyone and everything that moves, because that's exactly what would happen to all of us. But the fact that it's on the list of the law that's on a book shows how important this is that we obey God, because if we continue to live, let's say, in adultery, the end result is going to be eternal death. Now, he also says this in verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. The blood guiltiness means that there's no sacrifice to cover their sin. If what? This incest, okay? But an example in the New Testament where the man was not put to death was a man in Corinth who apparently had taken his father's stepwife. Actually, it was a stepmother. Okay? And, you know, Paul says, hey, this isn't done even among the heathens. But the man was not put to death. But Paul says, I've given this man over to Satan that his flesh, that Satan actually would, something would happen to him. In other words, the devil would have control over him. He maybe would become sick or deathly ill or something. And then as a result, he would have a repentant heart. And then he would turn back to God. Well, that's what happened. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes reference to this. And he says, okay, the man suffered enough. Bring him back into your congregation. At least he despair, okay, because he did repent. Well, God's saying this, this type of thing will... These people are to be put to death. Then he says here in verse 12, if there's a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them should surely be put to death. They have committed an incest, their blood guiltiness is upon them. And he says in verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, again, today, it is so politically incorrect to even suggest such a thing, to come out and say that what God is saying here, that this is a detestable act. And he says that the homosexuality of those who engage in it should be put to death. All right, but I want to read you something from the New Testament, okay? This is what Paul says in Corinthians. And he also says it in Galatians. He says it in Ephesians. But he says in Corinthians, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, adulterers come before homosexuals, nor effeminate. And effeminate basically means the cross-dressers, the drag queens, okay, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is the most important thing. Listen to this. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Meaning, hey, you know, we've all done something that deserves death. But in the New Testament, you don't see, well, these people should have been stoned. Whether it had been for homosexuality or for being a cross-dresser or for being an adulterer or being a fornicator or an idolater. In other words, Paul says, and such were some of you. Right? But now they've been cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they become new creatures in Christ. So the death penalty there is not applied to them.
Would you say where in Corinthians that it's
better? Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And also, you can find it in Galatians and you can find it in Ephesians. But the important thing I want you to know is that these sins, Paul mentions very specifically that the people in the church had been guilty of, but they had repented of it and they were now cleansed of it. All right. So I'm telling you right now. I mean, when we read about homosexuality here, man, it's I'm so politically incorrect that I'm sure that people would like to assassinate me. I mean, I'm putting my life on the line basically. When you say something like this, we really are, because they're going to call you hateful, they're going to call you a bigot, you're going to call you narrow-minded, they're going to call you dangerous, they're going to call you everything in the book. But the interesting thing is, hey, homosexual, in a sense, is no different than a fornicator, somebody who deals with premarital sex, or an adulterer, or any of these other sins. It falls into the same classification as being having the sentence of death upon it. I know that today they say, well, you're being very uncharitable, you're being very unloving, and all that. But again, we read it in the Old Testament, and we read it in the New Testament. God hasn't changed on this. But of course, the penalty for it in this life is no longer applicable in terms of stoning or putting to death a homosexual or an adulterer or a fornicator. But the spiritual death is very, very real. And unless we repent of these things, that's what's going to be the end result. And he says here in verse 14, if there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality, for both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. Basically, what this would amount to is marrying your stepdaughter. It's basically incest. It's the same thing as incest. That's something another thing that was punishable by death. And unfortunately, today, incest is rampant. It's becoming more and more pronounced. Psychologists, therapists, counselors are being inundated with people who are coming in who've had this experience. And, it's causing tremendous family dysfunction and all kinds of problems and grief and guilt and anger and, you name it. It leads to all kinds of things. But again, it's what happens when people defy what God has set forth. But again, this is a situation that is not an unforgivable sin. All right, it falls right into the same classification, of everything else that Paul lists this as being the deeds of the flesh, as far as being immoral or impure or dealing with any kind of immorality at all. Paul says that those who practice such things, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But again, if we repent of such things, everything will be turned around. And then he says here in verse 15, if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Okay, there was no sacrifice that was prescribed in Mosaic law for this kind of offense. All right? Today, I don't want to say it's rampant, but on the internet, I mean, this is the type of thing that would happen when you have a society or have a world that is sated and flooded and gutted basically with sex. It's like people turn more and more to perversion. Why? Because we are told in Romans why. Because when people refuse to recognize God as a creator and give him his rightful place as creator, and they begin to worship the creature rather than the creator, it says that God gives them over to a depraved mind to begin to do that which is unnatural. And that's what it amounts to. We look at today, we wonder, you know, how people can act the way they do, and some of the things they do, you know, especially people who get into all kinds of sexual perversion that begins to encompass things like mutilation and murder and serial killing and things like this. And we wonder, what's wrong with these people? Well, God's given them over to a depraved mind. And when you open yourself up through just hardcore disobedience over and over and over and over again, you open up a door to demonic possession. And, you know, these people that do some of these crazy things, and people scratching their head saying, well, this person is mentally ill, this person's sick. Well, a lot of times it's a lot more than that. It's the person that's been given over to a depraved mind through a demonic spirit, and they're just doing things that are off the scale in terms of normality. Take this Stainer guy who decapitates this woman. You know, well, you wonder, what's wrong with people? Well, I'm telling you, the guy's been given over to the depraved mind. And I'll bet you anything, if you look into his past, you will find that he's probably fed himself his mind on a great deal of pornography and got involved in various things that led to this. You just don't wake up one morning and do something like that. You know what I'm saying? You just don't wake up and do some horrendous act like that. It comes in little incremental steps at a time, and very often through constant disobedience, it opens the door to possession, and that's what takes place. And then he says here in verse 17, he says, if there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that she sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he bears his guilt. In this particular situation, you know, it's talking about, I guess it's referring to basically laying with your half-sister, marrying her or committing fornication with her. And again, now, this is the law that God is setting forth here. Go back to the very beginning of creation, and God's original design was so brothers and sisters were to marry one another. But like I've said many times, as soon as man sinned, then entered into the, you know, all of nature entered into the realm of the second law of thermodynamics, where because of the fall, everything begins to break down, deteriorate, fall apart, and die. Well, when Adam and Eve were created, they were perfect. The gene pool was perfect. Everything was pure, and that to be passed on from generation to generation, there would be no problem in brothers and sisters marrying, because that's what God's original design is. But now, here we are, thousands of years later, thousands of generations later, where the gene pool has become so polluted that if you marry too close to your blood tie, what happens is you have this gene stacking where any deformity becomes very, very pronounced as far as your offspring. In other words, I think what I've read before, it's like if brother and sister were to marry each other, they would have something like a 30% chance of giving birth to a mongoloid or a mentally, emotionally, physically handicapped child, okay, challenged child, because let's say that there's you're carrying the gene of heart disease or diabetes or any number of things physically. If you marry a close relative, or especially something like your sister, well, these genes just stack up on top of each other, and the possibilities become, you know, just that much more. Well, it just becomes that much more greater in terms of you having a child that is deformed somehow. This is what happened, I think, centuries ago when they tried to have a pure royal bloodline, where the kings and queens they married the brothers and sisters because they wanted a pure bloodline, but they ended up giving birth to what? You know, to mentally challenged children, because that's what happens. Anyway, God doesn't give all this explanation here. He just says stay away from it. And then he says, in verse 18, he says, if there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus both of them shall be cut off from among the people. Now, you know, this is kind of, this obviously falls under the ceremonial law. In other words, for married couples, if they have engaged in sexual intercourse during this time of the month, it's not a sin. It's not something that falls under the same category of the moral laws that God sets forth. This falls under the ceremonial laws of being unclean. When he says they'll be cut off from the people, there's a question mark in the back of my mind as far as what it means. Because if you look at, you go back to chapter 15, God said that in 15:24, it says, if a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed in which he lies shall be unclean. In other words, he's to be cut off from his people. Apparently, he's to be quarantined. Because God's trying to get something across here. I've said this many times, but again, you see the repetition here, that everything that flows from human nature is both defiled and defiling. Be it ever so natural, a woman's flow of blood, God said, it is defiled and it is defiling. Anyone who touched a woman during that period of time has to be washed, and if her husband was to have intercourse with her, then he was defiled and he was to remain unclean for 7 days. So I think you have to put those two verses together. Because it says that she should be cut off from the people, I think, from among the people, I think that means that you should be quarantined from the people. Well, that no longer applies today, but again, the spiritual emphasis is what's most important, is that we are sinners from the get-go, and everything that comes from us is sinful. People don't see that, but if you really can see yourself through God's Word and God's light, you can begin to see how true this is. All right, that's what God was trying to instill upon these people. And anyway, in verse 19, so you shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for such one has made naked his blood relative, and they shall bear their guilt. In other words, you can't marry your uncle, you can't marry your niece, you can't marry your aunt, you can't, and so on and so forth. But again, Moses' parents, Amram and Joseph, they were nephew and aunt. And Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. What God is saying here is now the bloodline and the gene pool is becoming so polluted that God's putting an end to it right now as far as marrying close to your relatives. All right? So that's one of the things that God is bringing out here as far as, as far as God is concerned, this is incest. And then verse 20 says, if there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sins, they shall die childless. Well, if you marry your uncle's wife, I mean, to me, that would be obviously adultery. To die childless means you would be put to death. However, if your uncle had died, well, you still were prohibited from marrying your uncle's wife. To die childless, that would be obviously a divine intervention. That they would have not, in other words, they may have children, but they would have, their children may very well not outlive the parents as a judgment from God. And in verse 21, it says, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent, he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Okay, now here's another interesting thing. I think it's in Deuteronomy. It says that there was a provision that God had made where it says if your brother died without an offspring, without children, then the brother had the obligation to take his brother's wife and to raise up a child in his brother's name so that he can pass on his brother's name and his brother's inheritance and continue it on. So I think what's referred to here basically is an act of adultery. And it says here, if he says he uncovers brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. In other words, hey, you marry your brother's wife, you're basically committing adultery. And as adultery, you fall under the death penalty. You're put to death. If you're put to death, obviously you'll be childless. Remember, this is what Herod did. He took his brother's wife, and John the Baptist rebuked him for it, and he ended up losing his head over it. Well, John the Baptist obviously had read the scriptures and said, hey, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, and ended up losing his head. Then in verse 22 it says, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances, do them so that the land to which I am bringing you will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. As for a man or woman If there is a medium or a spiritist among them, they shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Okay, basically God is saying this, that I'm bringing you into a land where these people in this land practice all of these things. All these immoral practices, all this idolatry, all these things that I am warning you about not to do, these people are doing. And what's going to happen is I'm going to punish these people. I'm going to use you to expunge them out of the land. But he's basically telling them that, hey, if you start acting like them, out you go too. And we know that that's exactly what happened, that twice the land had expelled the Jews in history because they failed to obey God, and they ended up living like the same way that the heathens did. Because God's no respecter of persons. And I think that's a solemn warning to even the church today. I think that the church has been so seduced by the world in terms of the world's way of thinking that the world is just very much in the church. But, you know, God's only going to tolerate it for so long because he's coming before a church without spot or wrinkle, and he's going to bring tremendous judgment upon the church just like he did upon his people when we begin to disobey him and to basically trample underfoot his law. That concluding verse 27 says, as for a man or a woman, if there is a medium or a spiritist among them, they shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And that he makes that kind of emphasis because he's already talked about medium, but he didn't talk about the punishment of the medium. When you go back to verse 6, he says, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. In other words, he's making a distinction here. The person that goes to a medium, he's going to cut them off from his people. The person that is a medium, they have to be stoned to death. But obviously, if you start going to a medium, you're going down that road where you're going to end up falling into the same kind of judgment as the medium himself. Anybody have anything to add or share what we read tonight?